We came to the end of our study in Romans chapter 15 on Christian liberty. We came across a verse there that mentioned the value of the Old Testament for the New Testament believer. Paul said in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Remember, the Scriptures stimulate us to persevere in godliness by encouraging us with both positive examples and negative examples of faithfulness. This morning I want to look at the life of King Asa in the Old Testament. And Asa's an interesting person. He's an example of both faithfulness and unfaithfulness. A few weeks ago, I was finishing my reading of the Old Testament for the year, and I came across the life of King Asa, and I don't know what it was about him, but there was something that just grabbed my attention as I read it. Maybe I hadn't paid close attention before, but Asa is the epitome of what it means to trust in the Lord. By contrast, he's also an example of what it means to not trust in the Lord. His life is a fascinating contradiction, one that I think we often fall into the same contradiction as well. And so I want to take some time to look at it. So I want to look at King Asa today. We'll cover it. It covers chapters 14 through 16 in 2 Chronicles. Obviously, we won't cover it all today. We'll just introduce it today. I'm going to give you a little some understanding of how to understand the Old Testament, and then we'll come back and we'll look at King Asa again next week, and maybe the following if the Lord permits. But we'll try to finish it in 2 weeks. But I tell you, we'll look at his life, and you'll be encouraged, beloved. You'll be encouraged by the story of Asa, because Asa's story will stimulate us to persevere in godliness. It'll encourage us so that we might have hope. And we'll see this as we go through it. Now, just a little background on the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book, as are 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They form one complete book, and it covers the history of 1 and 2 Chronicles, covers the basic historical period of 2 Samuel all the way through 2 Kings. Only in 2 Chronicles, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're dealing with a different perspective. See, the history of Samuel and the kings is presented in political terms. The perspective is moral and prophetic, showing the reasons why the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah fell into exile. The history of Chronicles is more selective. The focus is solely on the southern kingdom of Judah, and the perspective is really a priestly perspective. It's a spiritual perspective. The writer of Chronicles is trying to teach us spiritual lessons from David and his dynasty, lessons on faithfulness to God and unfaithfulness, and lessons on blessing and judgment that come as a result of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. See, the writer of Chronicles, and we don't know who the writer was. Tradition says it was Ezra. We suspect that that's correct. See, he's writing way after the fact of the historical events. The exile of the southern kingdom of Judah was completed in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem, right? That comes at the end of 2 Kings. The writer of Chronicles is writing almost 100 years later to exiles who had returned from Babylonian captivity. They were back in the land. Remember, Cyrus the Persian was issued the decree for the people of Israel to return to the land and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That decree was issued in 538 BC when the 70 years of captivity were completed. And in 537 BC, remember, the first return of captives came with Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, and they returned to Jerusalem to lay the foundation of the temple. In fact, I want you to turn to the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Go ahead and turn there. I want to look at these verses and compare it with the beginning of Ezra. One of the reasons why Ezra is considered the author of Chronicles is because the ending of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra are virtually the same ending. It presents the two books present a continuous history here, and knowing that helps us to have a context for understanding 2 Chronicles. So look at verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus the Persian, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now look across the page to Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and with cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" Those two passages are virtually identical there. Right, where Chronicles ends, the history of Ezra begins. But Ezra didn't begin. Ezra himself didn't begin his history in Ezra chapter 1. His story came much later on. Ezra chapters 1-6 is the historical record of the return of Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. Right, Ezra tells the story, but his own personal experience within the story doesn't come to the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. You see, Ezra led the second group of captives back to Jerusalem in 458 BC to reestablish worship. The return of Zerubbabel was focused on the temple. The return of Ezra was focused on worship. In 444 BC, the return of Nehemiah focuses on rebuilding the walls. It's here, somewhere in the second half of the 5th century, somewhere between 450 and 430 BC, that Ezra writes Chronicles for the returned exiles, and he's writing to revive their worship in Yahweh. And as we said, this is way after the historical facts of Chronicles by almost 80 years. And you see, he's trying to stir them up. He's trying to encourage the exiles to be faithful to Yahweh. You know, he's saying, listen, guys, the times of punishment are over now. Right? Be faithful to God and he will restore you. You see, they came back to a desolate land. Their city was in shambles. The temple was destroyed. They were discouraged. He's writing to encourage them to remain faithful to the Lord so the Lord would bless them. You see, he's teaching them lessons based on the history of Judah's kings. What faithfulness is, what faithfulness is not. And the two kind of overarching themes that come out in the book are the obedience, are that obedience to God brings blessing and disobedience brings judgment. When the king obeyed, blessings were the result. When the king disobeyed, the result was judgment. And that judgment ultimately led to exile, didn't it? See, the king's obedience fell into three categories, or their disobedience fell into three categories: personal sin, religious apostasy, or trust in man. And these things are just covered throughout the book of Chronicles. So it's under these two kind of overarching themes, obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment, that all the other sub-themes of the book kind of line up under. Just a little bit more historical background to understand these kind of overarching themes of blessing and judgment. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 contains a similar statement on the blessings and blessings and cursings. It helps us to understand the perspective of Old Testament history, both Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. We're just looking at Deuteronomy 28 here. Really important. Really important if you want to understand the history of Israel in the Old Testament. If you want to understand what's going on with the nation. If you want to know how to interpret the information of the nation, of what's written in the scriptures, you need to know it in light of the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28. Nation of Israel is either faithful to God within the covenant or she is unfaithful. And as a result, she is either experiencing God's blessing for her faithfulness or she is experiencing God's cursing for her unfaithfulness. These things come out in this chapter. And you can trace it all the way through the history of the Old Testament. And this is especially true if you want to understand the spiritual lessons of the book of Chronicles. See, the writer is always he is always trying to paint this picture of what God's blessing looks like and what it does not look like. And for those who are outside of his blessing, he's trying to steer them back. He's trying to turn their heads back to seek the Lord. A couple of weeks ago in our home Bible study on parenting, we were discussing this concept of the circle of obedience. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, in the beginning there, he's got instruction to kids, and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he quotes the fifth commandment, right? And he says, you know, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. And we talked about this idea that there is a circle of obedience. Right? When you're dealing with your kids, there's this circle of obedience. And if your kids operate within that circle, there is blessing, right? God says it will be well with you. It will go good with you. But if you step outside that circle, then that's where problems occur. That happens with the kids, right? That is also the case with Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. God's blessing were found within the circle of the Mosaic Covenant. If Israel was living according to the covenant, then things went well with her. When she stepped outside of that circle, things began to get bad. What Deuteronomy 28 depicts is what blessing and cursing looks like, what the good life looks like versus the bad life. So when Israel was experiencing either the one or the other, she could know whether she was acting according to the covenant or whether she was acting in disobedience. Now, we're not going to read all of Deuteronomy 28, but I just want you to get a feel for this. Note the blessings beginning in verse 1. Now it shall be when you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts. The increase of your herd and the young of your flock, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they shall come out against you one way, and they shall flee before you seven ways. And the Lord will command the blessing upon you and your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land of the Lord, in the land which the Lord your God will give you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, and if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beasts, and in the produce of the ground, and in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord shall make you head and not the tail, and you shall be above and you shall not be underneath if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods or to serve them. The blessings here, the blessings of personal increase, right? Personal wealth and health and family and safety and national security and all these things in abundance. Those are the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. Now notice the curses, just the opposite, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord, to observe, to do all that all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. And cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your offspring of your body and your produce of the ground and the increase of your herd and the young of the flock. Cursed shall be you shall be when you come. You shall be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will send upon you curses, confusions, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Verse 21, the Lord will make pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. And the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with the blight and with mildew. And they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way, and you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. Just a couple more verses here. The Lord will smite you with boils from Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and with bewilderment of heart. Notice verse 35. Drop down. The Lord will strike you on your knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, and the sole of your feet, of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among the people, where the Lord will drive you. And then in verses 38 through 57, he talks about locusts consuming the produce. Your kids going into slavery, right? Going into exile. Starvation. Picking it up in verse 58, right to the end there, he says, but if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear and honor, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. And every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. And then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for a multitude, because you did not obey the Lord your God. And it shall come that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, and one from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance for your life. All those things were the punishments of disobedience to the Lord. There was disease and poverty and starvation and decrease and oppression from neighbors and slaveries and war and madness of mind and dispersion throughout the land. And when those things were present, not necessarily all at once, but when those things were present, they were indicators that the nation stood in disobedience to God under the old covenant. This is how you understand the Old Testament. It's history. If you can grasp those things when you read the Old Testament, you'll be in a better position to understand what's happening there. And this is especially true in the book of Chronicles. Right, because the book of Chronicles is providing spiritual lessons for the post-exilic people. Right, as a nation, they had experienced the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. The writer is trying now to motivate them to obedience and God's blessing, and he uses the kings of Judah to do this. They are examples of what to do and what not to do. The experience of blessing and cursing indicated where Israel stood in relation to the covenant. This is how you understand the Old Testament. And there's more to be said, obviously, about understanding the background here. We'll cover that when we get to it. So with all that in mind, come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. As I said earlier, Asa is a fascinating contradiction. And the lessons to be learned from his life are lessons on seeking the Lord and relying on the Lord. In fact, the word seeking here is, or its equivalent, is used 9 times in these 3 chapters. Chapter 14, verse 4, twice in verse 7, chapter 15, verse 2, verse 4, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, chapter 16, verse 12. It is the central lesson of his life. Reliance or trust in God is also prominent. Comes in chapter 14, verse 11. The lack of it comes in chapter 16, verse 7. Also a characteristic of Asa's story. Now those lessons are important because the rest of because they rest on the fact that God is intimately involved in the life of the nation of Israel, or in this case Judah. God actively attends the life of his people, both for blessing and for cursing. And for cursing, it's a means of restoring them back to the covenant, to pull them back, see. Loyal love, we talked about last week. Covenant faithfulness. Those things require God to do this, to act in this way. And that too is central to Asa's story, as with all the kings. So looking at these chapters as a whole, just kind of giving you the broader picture here, the story of Asa's reign divides into 2 major halves. You have Asa under the blessing of God, chapters 14 and 15, and Asa under God's judgment, chapter 16. And aside from introductory matters and concluding matters, the bulk of the material stands in parallel contrast. The material. First half, chapters 14, verse 8 through chapters 15, verse 19, describe Asa's victory, his prophetic approval, and his obedience. The second half, chapter 16, describe Asa's failure, his prophetic disapproval, and his disobedience. And again, the writer here is giving us this information because he's trying to inspire faithfulness in his readers, right? He's trying to move them to perseverance in doing what is right. And he also wants to warn against unfaithfulness. He wants to warn against digression in our walks with the Lord. So beginning with the introductory matters, he says in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place, and the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed under him, and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he had said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours, because we sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. We'll end the paragraph right there. We'll include verse 8 with the next one. In Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is the closing verse of chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. Verse 2 actually begins the story of Asa. And for the most part, verse 1 concludes the story of Abijah, Asa's father. Right, and it's the transition then to Asa's reign. But the final part of that first verse there provides an important contextual note. Note it says, the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa was the third Davidic king of the divided kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided between the north and the south under Solomon's son Rehoboam. When Abijah came to power, he inherited a hostile northern kingdom. 3 years into Abijah's power, civil war broke out between the north and the south. By God's grace, Abijah defeated Jeroboam, right? And he secured some of the territories of the north for himself. So when Asa comes to power, he came at a time of peace. It says the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Now, given the context of Deuteronomy chapter 28, right? Times of peace are a sign of what? Of covenantal blessing, right? But the blessing wasn't really for anything that Abijah had done. God had gave it to him for David's sake. In fact, if you turn to 1 Kings 15, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 15. First Kings 15 records both the history of Asa and his father Abijah. Note what it says here about Abijah in the first 7 verses. It says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all his sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Note the emphasis there on establishing, on God's establishing him for David's sake. Right, the victory over Jeroboam was due to God's promise to David. It wasn't done for any reason in Abijah. Right? And the victory that came for the southern kingdom and all the peace that came with it, that was all because of God's doing, because of his promise to David. And so when Asa, when he came into his power then, and he enjoyed the blessing of that peace for 10 years, he was, you know, it was not for anything that his father has done. No, he came because God had given them the peace. Now we'll see more to that in a minute. Since you're in 1 Kings 15, I want you to notice that the writer here, when he talks about Asa's reign, verses 8 and following, he devotes 16 verses to Asa's reign. And all of it depicts Asa in the best possible light. See, compared to those who went before him, Asa was a pretty good guy. He was a gem of a king. Beginning in verse 9 of 1 Kings 15, it says, "So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah, and he reigned 41 years in all Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom." Note verse 11, "And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father." Note verse 14, right in the middle, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord his God," or to the Lord all his days. Turning back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, he says, verse 2, "And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God." Note verse 17 of chapter 15, chapter 2 Chronicles 15, chapter or verse 17, second part, he says, "Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days." See, the overall evaluation of Asa's reign is that he was a good king. He did good and right in the sight of the Lord. And despite the failure that comes at the end of his life here, you know, you have to conclude that he was a good king at heart. Now, I think that's how you have to understand Asa. In light of these repeated comments that he was good, that he did right, you don't have to take that too far. But I think you have to see it in light of that. But that doesn't mean we have to reinterpret as failures. Right? Chapter 16 is intent on highlighting Asa's unfaithfulness. And ultimately, it leads to his downfall. But even then, I think it needs to be understood in light of these other references, the bigger picture. His heart was devoted to God, despite his lack of judgment, despite his folly, despite the unfaithfulness that characterized the end of his life. John Salehammer summarized Asa's life in this way. He says, "The strength of Asa's rule lay in his concern for the renewal of the temple and its worship and the courageous faith he had in the Lord." I think that's right. And we'll see this. He had a courageous faith in the Lord. It's just that he didn't finish very well. And we'll see that too. And this whole opening paragraph here in 2 Chronicles 14 is presented in terms of Asa's faithfulness and then the covenantal blessings that were a result of that. It's like these two things are kind of put in a blender. Asa's faithfulness and God's covenantal blessings, and it's all mixed up here. Asa's faithfulness is seen in the description of verse 2, in the reforms of verses 4 through 5, and in the instruction to Judah in verse 7. God's covenantal blessings are seen in the mention of peace, verse 1, 5, 6, 7. It's seen in the building projects and prosperity of verses 6 and 7. It's seen in the military might of verse 8. See, this was a time of great blessing, God's blessing on a faithful king and his people because they were living in light of the covenant. Note verses 2 through 5, we have the description of Asa's early reforms. In verse 5 through 7, we have the description of Asa's resulting blessings. Look at his reforms. "And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the
foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord their God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. See, his faithfulness here is cast in light of religious reforms. He removed the foreign altars and the high places. The foreign altars could have been could be a reference to the old Canaanite structures that had been allowed to remain in the land after Israel took possession. By giving instruction to the second generation of Israelites, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that when they went into the land to possess it, they were to tear down the altars, smash the sacred pillars, hew down the Asherim, and burn the graven images with fire. Unfortunately, Israel's history doesn't reflect that, does it? Right? She didn't do a very good job of either ridding the inhabitants of the land, right, or of dealing with the sacred altars. So it could be that he's talking about. Probably a better understanding of what these foreign altars are is found in 1 Kings chapter 11. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. And from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And then Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, on the mountains which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And thus he also did for all his foreign wives. He burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. See, the foreign altars were probably from Solomon. He built them for his wives. And thus they remained. I remember a couple years ago, the boys and Laura and I watched this DVD series called A Drive Through History. And this particular drive through history was a drive through the Holy Land. And I can still remember seeing the ruins of these foreign altars still in the land. High places that he talks about here in 2 Chronicles 14 are called Bama in Hebrew. Not, you know, it's like Obama, you just take the O off, Bama. Right? They're places of Canaanite worship, typically located on elevated ground, hills or mounds or mountains. The elevation was thought to bring the worshiper closer to the deity in heaven. And on these high places, there were altars made and sacrifices given. Notice it says also that Asa tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim. These were both symbols of Canaanite fertility worship. The pillars were carved stones depicting the deity. They were thought to contain or to localize the deity in that place. Asherim is plural, Asherah. They were wooden poles that were carved into the images of Asherah. Asherah was Baal's mother, El's consort. They were used to encourage worship, and some speculate that they were used for burning incense. When Asa came to power, he got rid of all those things according to the Mosaic covenant. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 12. You can turn there, Deuteronomy 12. verse 1, Moses says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down their engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate the name of their name from that place." Beloved, that is exactly what Asa was doing. He was ridding the southern kingdom of all that stuff. He was cleaning out the idolatry. Notice verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose for all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come," which of course is a reference to what? The future temple in Jerusalem. And Asa did that too. You go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the fourth verse there. After talking about his ridding the land of idols, it says in verse 4, "And Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments." Beloved, that is the mark of a good king. Right? He led the people in restoring the worship of Yahweh, right? That is what Moses commanded. And that becomes the dominant theme of Asa's early years. He sought his God and he commanded his people to do so as well. One person called this man's chief duty. The book of Chronicles, in the book there are two Hebrew words to depict the idea of seeking. There's the word darash and the word bikesh. They're synonyms, but darash is the more frequent word. The semantic range of these words covers the idea of searching or consulting or requiring or following after or wanting or calling into account. Used theologically, it refers to seeking the Lord's counsel, seeking the Lord's word, right? Inquiring direction from a prophet, and the majority of uses it pertains to seeking the Lord himself. That last connotation in view, the word is an expression of loyalty and devotion to God. Implicit in the word are the ideas of intensity and commitment. There's a gravity to it. There's a seriousness about it. Right? The seeker was in earnest. Outward conformity to the law of God without an inward sincerity was not what it meant to seek God. Seeking God had an inward quality to it, an inward sincerity, a wholehearted devotion, and that expressed itself in covenant obedience, living in light of the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. For the writer of Chronicles, seeking God was the measure of piety, because it was a seeking of him and his word and his favor. And it was seeking him with all your heart. Psalmist said, Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." This is what it meant to seek the Lord, to hunger for him. Our scripture reading, right? Psalm 27, verse 8. "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" Asa did that. And what was more, he commanded the kingdom of Judah to do the same. Notice it says he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, their God, of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandments. Note verse 5. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. How does he say that? What is he saying? He removed all the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. Well, that tells us the religious state of the southern kingdom, doesn't it? It was apostate in all the cities of Judah. In fact, if you were to turn back to 1 Kings 15, don't do it, but if you were to turn back there, you'd see that it says that he removed all the male cult prostitute from the land. Four kings removed from David, and the worship of Yahweh is down the toilet. Asa changed all that. He changed the direction of Judah's spiritual climate. He turned them back to the Lord. I want you to see something here. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll see this again, but we'll begin it right now. In chapter 6, Solomon holds this big celebration for the dedication of the temple. And he offers this tremendous prayer of dedication. In chapter 7, God answers his prayer. He fills the temple with his glory. And in verse 11 and following, God appears to Solomon, and this is what he says, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, and if I send pestilence among my people, and what's all that telling us? Right? That's all cursing. If I do all that, verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer of offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name shall be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not like a man to be ruler in Israel. See, seeking God was a sign of repentance. Right? In this case, in the case of Asa, the repentance of the nation of Judah. Asa commanded her to seek the Lord and to obey his commandments, right? Observe the law. That's repentance in a nutshell. See, it was a reformation of the heart. This is what Asa promoted. And just like God said to Solomon, he responded to Asa's repentance, to Asa's prayer, to Asa seeking the Lord with covenantal blessings, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse second part of verse 5. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him, and he built fortified cities in Judah. Since the land was undisturbed under him, and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is ours because we sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built, and they prospered. See, Asa's reforms resulted in God's blessing on the nation of Judah. I mean, how many times there does he refer to this concept of rest or peace in those verses, right? It says the land was undisturbed under him. Right? And there was no one at war because the Lord had given him rest. Right? The land is ours, he says, because we have sought the Lord and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. I mean, five times he says it there. And within that context, there is building and fortification and prosperity, right? That's straight out of Deuteronomy 28. Right? And the fact that it comes by the hand of God, he says it three times there, is evidence that this is all God's covenantal blessing. And the emphasis there is not simply one of cause and effect, right? If you do this, God will do that. No, God is not going to be manipulated, right? Human actions don't manipulate God, right? He's not going to be domesticated.
No, the blessing of God here is his response to Asa's faithfulness. And that is in keeping with the covenant. That was in keeping with his word. A heart turned to him would move him to respond to them. Notice he says, he speaks of Asa's building fortified cities, verse 6. Two more times, verse 7, he mentions the word built. Repetition of building in verses 6 and 7, there is emphasis of Asa's prosperity. In the ancient Near East, it was a common belief that successful building programs were the sign of divine blessing, right? The opposite could be said in times of destruction. They were signs of God's judgment. Royal inscriptions from other nations have been found to indicate that the construction of city walls or roads or defensive fortifications or palaces or temples were considered proof that the king stood in divine favor. Right, that was all extra-biblical custom, right? One which the writer of Chronicles borrows to indicate that God was behind the prosperity. It was his provision for a faithful king and a faithful people. And beloved, when it comes to the pagan nations, right, that was all superstition in those societies. But when it came to the case of Israel, it was always according to Deuteronomy 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I mean, this is what God said he would do. And this is what he did. He responded to Asa in favor, in blessing, right, according to the covenant. Now, if you were a post-exilic people, like the people of Ezra or Nehemiah's day, that would have been a great encouragement to seek the Lord. Because the Lord responds to people that seek him. Yahweh was a God directly involved in the life of the nation. In fact, just look at this for a moment. Look at a couple different ways that God was at work in the life of the nation. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 Chronicles 21, this is the story where David numbers the people, remember. He did it in disobedience, and so verse 14 discusses the Lord's response. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. Pestilence, okay, that's a word from Deuteronomy 28, the cursing. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor as Ornan the Jebusite, and David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched over Jerusalem, and David and the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please, let thy hand be against me and my father's household and not against thy people, that they should be plagued." And of course, the Lord stays his hand. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we're told of the time when the king of Egypt comes and makes war with Rehoboam. And God acts there. In chapter 2, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, Asa's son Jehoshaphat is at war with the Syrians, and in the midst of the battle there, as the enemy is coming down on him, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. Verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 18, it says, "So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, and they said, 'It is the king of Israel,' and they turned aside to fight against him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him." See, God's delivering. He's bringing pestilence. He's bringing cursing. He's bringing prosperity. He's bringing building. He does all this. He's intimately involved in the life of the nation. He's intimately involved with his people. He responds to their cries for help, for deliverance. And when they are unfaithful, he chastises them to move them back. And sometimes he does it miraculously, and sometimes he does it in the background. Think of Esther. The point is that God is always at work in his people's lives. And back in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 7 functions as a summary statement. It records Asa's message to the people, and it shows that God is working there too. For Asa said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is ours because we have sought the Lord. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and they prospered. See, the peace and prosperity that they experienced was the direct result of the hand of the Lord. He was working in their life, the life of the nation. It was the divine response to seeking. Abijah's victory over Israel established the conditions, but the real reason for the prosperity of Asa in his early years was God's response to his seeking. And beloved, that is what a post-exilic people needed to hear. God responds to a seeking people. And that's the message that we need to hear. God responds to people who seek him. So seek him, beloved. Seek him early. Again, the psalmist said, Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek thee." Right? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Listen to A.W. Tozer. Came across this in his book, The Pursuit of God. It's in his opening chapter on following hard after God. He says, "Come near to holy men and women of the past, and you will feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourn for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for knowing him better. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, and make that I may know thee and may find grace in thy sight." And from there he arose to make his dearest request. "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He says, God was frankly pleased to display his glory. And the next day Moses called Moses into the mountain. There he displayed his glory, let it pass by him. David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire, he says. And his psalms ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. Paul confessed the mainspring of his life to be his burning desire after Christ, that I may know him. That was the goal of his heart. Right? And to that he sacrificed everything. And he says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ." He talks about hymnology. He says it's sweet with the longing after God, the God whom while the singer seeks, he knows he has already found. He quotes a hymn. He says, "His track I see and I'll pursue," sang our fathers only a short generation ago. He says, but that song is heard no more in the great congregation. How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, and we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. He says, we have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that we have found him. We need no more seek him.
This is set before us as the last word of orthodoxy, and it's taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. Thus, the whole testimony of worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is crisply set aside. He says, the experiential heart theology of a grand army of fragrant saints is rejected in favor of a smug interpretation of Scripture, which would certainly have sounded strange to Augustine or Rutherford or Brainerd. He says, it must be of this great chill that there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, in the midst of this great chill, there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content with shallow logic. They will admit the force of the argument and then turn away with tears to hunt some lonely place and pray, oh God, show me thy glory. They want a taste. They want to touch it with their hearts to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. He says, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality of our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad with many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. He says, every age has its own characteristics. Right now, we are in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. It is in its stead our programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. He says the shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and that servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly, and that peace of God scarcely at all. He says if we should find God amid all the religious externals, we must first determine to find him. And then proceed in the way of simplicity. Now, as always, God discovers himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness to the wise and the prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We must strip down to essentials, and they will be found to be blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. If we do this, he says, without doubt, God will quickly respond. He says, when religion has said its last word, there is little that we need to hear other than God himself. The evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. He says, in the and lies our great woe. If we omit the and, we shall soon find God. And in him, we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. This is what it means to follow hard after God, to make him our sole focus and strip everything out that distracts from that. Follow hard after God. Right? And know his blessings. Not necessarily the physical blessings that Israel experienced, but certainly his blessing on our lives. This is the story of Asa. We're going to see it in next week, both a positive light and a negative light. God responds to those who seek him. So seek him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, it begins right here with you too, right? With seeking him. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found, right? Call upon him while he is near, right? Seek him with all your heart. Don't put him off. Writer of Hebrews said, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who what? Seek him.
If you don't know Jesus Christ, seek him. Look to him. Seek him with all your heart. And he will let you find him. It's what he says. It's what he promises. Seek him with all your heart. Let's pray.